you've got your Bibles, if you can open them to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. The last time we were doing this series, we talked about being a radical community that cares for one another. We talked about what it was as believers, as those within the church, thinking first and foremost about those who have been saved by Christ, what it is for us to be those that love and care for one another. So we talked not so much about what we do to love and care for our community, but much more for what we do to love and care for God's people. Because ultimately, the whole way the New Testament describes the way the church operates is that the community of God's people is a body of people who care for one another in such a radical way that actually those who look at the church from outside see something so unusual for the whole culture that when they see that, it just speaks to them and challenges them. In the second century, the Christians who had been ministering under huge amounts of persecution, and there had been a lot of difficulties amongst the population, and there had been a huge plague in the second century. And what happened is everybody who had resources, cash, fled the area where the plague was taking place in order to get to safety. And all of those people in the pagan temples, all the priests in the pagan temples, did exactly the same thing. They all fled. And the Christians stayed, and the Christians ministered amongst themselves, and that overflowed to ministering to caring for other people. And when the plague had finished, and when they were starting to sort of consolidate things again, the emperor at the time, as he reinstated pagan priesthood, he told the pagan priests that they had to become like the Christians. He said to the pagan priests that their whole attitude about how they cared for one another had to be like the Christians. The only tragedy of that, of course, is that rather than simply seeing what God was doing through his people, the emperor was just determined that he was going to reinstate this pagan priesthood. And so we talked about how we judge within the church. We judge our brothers and sisters not according to the way the world judges them, but according to Christ's judgment. So when we see a brother and sister, we see them as exactly that. We see them as a son and a daughter of the living God. We see them as one who has been saved and redeemed and called. We see them as one who has infinite value in God's eyes because they are, like us, part of God's church. And this morning and the next time in a couple of weeks, which will be Community Care Sunday, I want us to think about what it is to care for our neighbour. We're going to look at the same passage today as we are in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to deal with the first few verses today. And then we'll deal with the rest of the passage in a couple of weeks' time. So let's read together Luke 10 from verse 25. And behold, a lawyer, that is an expert in the law, stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, that is, he's talking to Jesus, he says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, But who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side.
So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Jesus said. "The one who showed him mercy," the lawyer replied. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." What I want us to think about today is just those first few verses from 25 through to 28. And I want us to think about what it is for us to be a community that actually genuinely cares about the eternal destiny of our neighbor, who actually has a genuine care for the eternal destiny of our colleagues, of our unbelieving neighbors and family members. And if we pop the slides up, we'll see the first one, if that works. The first thing that we see in this passage is that we see that the lawyer, the expert in the law, coming and asking the ultimate question. If you flick on one. The ultimate question. Because this lawyer, who's not a lawyer in the sense of being, you know, a kind of in court as an attorney type lawyer, he's a lawyer, he's an expert in the law of God. He's an expert in God's law. And he comes to Jesus, and we see his motives in here. He comes to Jesus, and verse 25 says he comes and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes and he asks the ultimate question of life. Now, his motive behind the question isn't great. It tells us in the passage that he's trying to test Jesus. He came to put him to the test, and he's asking this question because he's got a desire to justify himself. But he asks the right question. He asks, in fact, the most important question that there is to be asked. How on earth do I inherit eternal life? Now, I don't know about you, but it would seem, in one sense to me, that as Christians, we are not being inundated by people battering down our doors wanting to ask us this question. When was the last time that, you know, you were sitting at night, you know, in the house and you were watching, I don't know, Corey or whatever, and, you know, the door's battering, you know, with an impatient knock from somebody outside, and you go to the door and the person's standing there saying, "You're a Christian, you need to tell me, how do I inherit eternal life?" I'm guessing it's probably not happened particularly recently. It doesn't happen that often. Or does it? And people just use different words. Because you see, C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." What C.S. Lewis was saying is that if I have a sense in myself that I have got a desire or I've got a want or a need within myself that cannot be satisfied by this world, then the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If there is something within me that longs and groans and desires for more, if there's something within me that has got an utter discontentment with the way life is, if there is something within me that is groaning and saying that this just isn't satisfying me, this just isn't making me feel as whole as I ought to, then actually the only logical explanation is that this world is not what we were made for. And in actual fact, as human beings, we were made for another world. And so every time we hear people expressing a desire for something that this world cannot satisfy, every time we hear people expressing a longing for something that this world is simply not giving them, in some way, they are trying to express within themselves this desire for eternal life. This desire for life as it was always created to be. This desire for life that fully satisfies and fully gives us all that we need. How often do you hear people express their desire for a sense of peace? I hear it all the time. Whether it's through ministries that we do in the church, or whether it's through just chatting with non-Christian friends or family. A desire that despite all the good things that they have in life, despite all that they enjoy in life, and despite everything that is there for them, they just do not feel at peace. They just feel as if the world is tossing them around from one thing to another. And they search for peace in so many different places, but it isn't there to be found. Surely when we hear people expressing that desire for a sense of peace, what they are really expressing is a longing and a desire for something that this world is incapable of offering. And surely what they are expressing is a desire for something that is life different from life as they know it. Life that provides peace and satisfaction as one of the things on the tin. And we know as believers, that as Christians and those that follow Jesus, that eternal life has that peace on the tin. It is one of the things that marks eternal life. Eternal life belonging to God's kingdom is marked by a sense of peace and shalom and wholeness. And in fact, not just a sense of it, but complete and utter peace, contentment, satisfaction, and wholeness. Because all that our body groans for, all that we groan for within ourselves in terms of being fully satisfied, is met in the person of Jesus. How often do we hear people describing the frustration that they have because of the futility of things, the futility of stuff, the futility of their job? You know, I mean, I worked around enough colleagues, you know, when I was working in business to see colleagues whose entire life's ambition, all their hopes, all their dreams, everything was based upon the next promotion, the next job. It was, if I just get that, I could die a happy man. And more often than not, they got it. And more often than not, within 6 months, they were absolutely, utterly determined to reach the next thing. Because they realized that the very thing they thought was going to provide them all satisfaction, all peace, and everything that they needed, they got it, and then they realized that actually it was futile. But rather than realizing it was futile and looking elsewhere, they simply say, oh, but I just deceived myself. It's in the next one up. We do it with stuff. We do it with our possessions, you know. I'll just feel so much better about myself if I've got this. And then we work and we work and we work and we get it. But when we've got it, Apple have just brought out a new model, or whatever it might be. The new range of cars just been brought out, or whatever it is. And there's just another level to strive for. The frustration with the futility of things. Do you know, in my own personal kind of just readings and studies and stuff, I've been doing a fair bit of reading through Ecclesiastes, and I am increasingly convinced that the book of Ecclesiastes is like a modern-day gospel tract for our culture. You know, it really is. It's empty, it's futile, and despite the fact that we are clever human beings, we don't see through the empty offers that these things present to us. Surely when we hear someone expressing that frustration, what they're really expressing is a longing for true and deep and lasting satisfaction. When we hear somebody expressing their hurt at broken relationships, when we hear someone expressing their pain because relationships haven't worked out the way that they wanted them to work out, when we hear people express their desire deep down for stable, lasting relationships that are free from trust issues, when we hear people expressing that, are they not actually expressing a desire to have a relationship with someone who will, for all eternity, never, ever, ever let them down? Are they not expressing a desire for a relationship with someone who will absolutely 100% of the time be and do what they said they're going to be and do? Are they not expressing an emptiness with the failure of human beings towards them, of the failure of unmet expectations? Are they not really expressing a desire for an eternal life with one who will never let them down? We might not hear anyone coming and banging down our door saying, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But across your desk in the office, or across the staff room at your work, or as you have coffee with a neighbor, or as you chat over the back fence, or whatever it might be, I can guarantee you, you hear week in, week out, people expressing a dissatisfaction, a discontentment, an unease, and a complete and utter lack of peace because of their present circumstances and situation. I guarantee that you meet nearly every single day of life people who are striving for peace and satisfaction and contentment, who have been let down so many times before because they've achieved it, not felt it, but they keep on trying to achieve it. I guarantee you meet them day in, day out. And at the root of their aches and pains is this ultimate question. And it is our job as a Christian in our culture now to say, "Do you know, I hear you. I hear you. And I think what you're really asking is how do I inherit eternal life? How do I gain life that is completely satisfying? How do I gain life that is unendingly content? How do I find life with one who gives me a relationship that will never break and never let me down? How do I find life where I stop striving and instead I rest in the grace of the one who has come to offer life, life in all its fullness?" The ultimate question. But then we see Jesus' response. The next thing we see is that the impossible demand. Because this lawyer says to Jesus, okay, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to man, well, what do you think? You know the law. And he sums up the whole law by saying, verse 27, he says, well, I would sum it all up by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer recites Deuteronomy 6:5. He recites Leviticus 19:18, and he basically says, you can sum up the whole law with these words. And Jesus responds very pragmatically and says, you're right. Go do it. Go do it. Go and love God absolutely perfectly. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Go do it. Go and love God absolutely perfectly. Oh, and by the way, while you're at it, make sure you love your neighbor absolutely perfectly as well. And the man responds to Jesus because at this point in time, he's kind of thinking to himself, this is a bit impossible. How do I love God perfectly? And he kind of responds and he says, well, okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And he's trying to justify himself. And he's really, really hoping that Jesus is going to turn around and say, oh, you know, your neighbor's somebody that's really easy to love. Because at this point in time, the lawyer's sitting there thinking, how on earth do I do this? Because we've got a problem, haven't we? Because who among you, and I speak about myself first and foremost, who among us loves God perfectly? Meet me out there at the end if you do. I would love to chat with you. We don't. We can't. And that's before we even get, I mean, God, there's a sense in which loving God's far easier than loving our neighbor because, you know, our neighbor can offend us and upset us and everything else. God's perfect. He should be easy to love. We still fail to do that. I don't know about you, but even if Jesus had said, the only other person that you need to love perfectly is your wife or your family or whatever, I would still fail. And Jesus is setting this man up with this impossible demand because this man is coming with a mindset that Jesus knows. The giveaway to his mindset is found in the question, what shall I do? And Jesus says, well, if you're a guy that's all about doing, if you're a guy that's all about achieving your own salvation, if you're a guy that's all about working at it until you can, you know, justify before God, then the only answer I can give you is to tell you, go and do it. But you know what? What I'm telling you to go and do is impossible. If your mindset is, what do I have to do in order to achieve this? Then we're setting ourselves up for an impossible challenge. This man was all about, what do I have to do? He was a bit like the rich man that came to Jesus. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, if you're all about the doing, then you're going to have to go and do the impossible. Because there is no way for you to find this eternal life that you seek simply by doing, simply by working harder, simply by trying harder. You just cannot do it. And then we come to a third point, the way to life. Because yet there is a way to life. It's not the way of the lawyer who's seeking to justify himself, but it is the way through faith in Jesus. It is the way through trusting in him. And the truth is that yes, and we will come to this in a fortnight's time, we are to practically care for our neighbor. We are to do it with love, We are to do it with compassion. We are to sacrificially give up ourselves in order to love and care for our neighbor in all kinds of practical and sacrificial and generous ways. And we will come to that in a fortnight's time. It is part of who we are in Christ. But you know, so many of those that we know who are seeking life, they think it is found in stuff. And the reality is that we could stand here in this building and we could give out more food to our community than Morrison's does. We could give out and give out and give out and give out. And we could bless people and bless people and bless people and bless people. And we could give them so much food that their doctors are telling them to cut back. And they still would not have found life. We can do a job club and we can sit with people around the table and we can help folks get back into work. And the one thing that I can absolutely guarantee them is saying to them as they leave the door, congratulations, you've found a job, it's brilliant. Do you know what? It won't satisfy you. You spent all this time thinking that if only I got a job, I would be fully satisfied, I would be fully content, I would be fully happy. And I can say, thanks for coming to Job Club. We've helped you get a job. It's not going to satisfy you. You're still going to be empty inside. You're still going to seek peace and wholeness and satisfaction. We can sit with release group and we can help folks to give up smoking. We can help folks with overeating. We can help folks with internet gambling and all kinds of different issues. You know what? They can be set free from all of that and still need peace. Still need peace. Because there is no amount of food, no number of jobs, no release from addiction, none of it that will provide life in the way that this lawyer is talking about. Because when this lawyer talks about eternal life, he's not simply talking about life that goes on forever. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He knew that eternal life had within it, all wrapped up in it was full satisfaction. Shalom was wrapped up in the whole concept of eternal life. Contentment and peace and unending love. All of it wrapped up in the whole concept of eternal life. And eternal life, it doesn't just begin, I think this was said last week or week before, eternal life, it doesn't just begin the moment that we leave this earth and go on to be with Jesus, but eternal life, it begins the moment we start walking with Jesus, the moment we start believing in Jesus. It's that kind of life that this lawyer's looking for. It's that kind of life that our community is searching for. And no amount of food and no government change that increases the benefit rates and no amount of anything that this world has to offer is going to provide that kind of life. Now, it does not negate for a minute the work that we do. It does not negate for a minute the call and responsibility that we have as Christians to practically care for our neighbor. But we are fooling ourselves if we think that we are giving people life by giving them a bag of food. That we are giving people life if we are helping them find a job. We only give people life when they hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. It is the only way to eternal life. It is the only way to lasting peace and satisfaction. And our care for our neighbor must extend to caring for their eternal destiny. And it will cost us. And one of the hardest challenges, and one of the big challenges for us as Christians, is that if we're not really convinced if we're not really convinced that God gives that kind of all-satisfying peace, all loving relationship, if we're not fully convinced that in the here and now as a believer, all of our joy and all of our happiness is found in Christ, if we're not completely convinced that the best gift God can give us is Himself, if we're not convinced about that, then we have no hope of convincing others. If we're living life in a way that says, do you know what? I believe Jesus is good for certain parts of my life, but I'm still trusting in my job, I'm still trusting in my family, I'm still trusting in all these other things to provide satisfaction and peace and wholeness. Then the truth is, we have not become convinced that God is who He says He is in His Word. We have not become convinced that He is the one who truly provides satisfaction for us. We are not convinced that He is the only and exclusive source of all joy. And if we have not become convinced of that ourselves, we will find it incredibly hard to convince other people. Do you know, as I finish up, I was reading a little story of a little life-saving station on a really dangerous part of water. This is before lifeboats, and this is the very start of lifeboat days. And there was this little shack of a life-saving station on a really dangerous strait of water. And the people, the volunteers from that life-saving station went out every day, and they searched the waters for boats and for people that might be in trouble. And they rescued so many and brought them back to shore, rescued them and brought them back, rescued them and brought them back. And because of the work of the life-saving station, it got bigger and bigger, and people started to invest in it, and it got nice. And it started to become a place that the community wanted to come to. And it grew bigger and it grew bigger. And then they decided, this life-saving stuff's a bit risky. Maybe what we'll do is we'll employ some people to go out and do the life-saving stuff for us. But we'll still enjoy our nice little life-saving station that's become a social club, really. And it grew and it grew, and it came to a point where they had a meeting. And at this meeting, it was a bit like, you know, it was kind of like business meeting type thing. A huge group of them said, you know, we love this life-saving station. It's a place where we can come and have friendship, and it's a place that we just love to be a part of, and it's great, and we love it. And you know, I think what we should do is we should stop doing the life-saving stuff because it's distracting us from enjoying each other's company. It's distracting us from enjoying this. We should just do away with the life-saving stuff. And it passed. And they stopped sailing the lifeboats. And they still called themselves a life-saving station. We must never, ever do that as a church. For 2,000 years, the church have been a people who have gone out and proclaimed the gospel, saving people from their sins by pointing them to Jesus. The church has been a people that have gone out, and have rescued people and brought them in, rescued people and brought them in, rescued people and brought them in. And the temptation is always to say, but this is a lovely little life-saving station, isn't it? And we should just do away with that part because we just all love spending time with each other so much. We need to be doing what the church has done for 2,000 years, declaring God's grace, declaring God's mercy, rescuing people and bringing them in, showing them that Jesus is the absolutely best gift that they could ever have. Showing them that in Christ they can have everything. Showing them that in Christ and only in Christ they can have the life that they are longing for but don't yet even know that's what they need. I want to encourage us to be a community that cares about the eternal destiny of our neighbour. And next time, we'll think about how we do that practically, and how we do that sacrificially, and how we do that generously. Let's pray. Father, as your people, we so quickly profess with our lips that you are the only way to life. We so quickly profess with our lips that every other supposed avenue of life is nothing compared to life with you. But yet, Father, sometimes even in our own lives, we live our lives in such a way where we make you compete with other things. We make you compete for our affections with other things. We make you compete as the source of our joy with other things. We make you compete as being the one that gives peace with other things. Heavenly Father, would you help us as your people to truly find peace and satisfaction and joy in you and in you alone, recognizing that all the other good things that we have come from you. And Father, would you enable us? Father, give us a heart of compassion that goes beyond the needs that we can see. Father, give us a heart of compassion that does not want to see someone struggle in this life with dissatisfaction, discontentment, and no joy. Father, give us satisfaction that makes us, Lord, pain inside at the thought of seeing people go to eternal judgment. Because despite all they had in this life, they did not have you. Father, would you place within us a burning desire to call people to yourself, a burning desire to tell people about your Son, a burning desire, Father God, to see people rescued from their situation and brought into the safety of your family, where they can know what true life really is for all eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.